Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets his people to renew his covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in his resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and his teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
At the center of the verses 12 through 19 is the account of Jesus choosing 12 apostles from among the many disciples that were following him at this time. Now, on either side of Jesus selecting the 12 apostles, we find Jesus in prayer, and then we find Luke again discussing the crowds that gather as Jesus prepares to teach what are the lessons from his Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get into next week. But my task this morning is to point out quickly a pair of lessons from each of these three parts in these verses, and prayerfully to help us be better disciples serving the Lord rather than just being spectators in Christ's kingdom. So first, let's dig into verse 12 where we read this. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out on the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Well, I would hope the first lesson would be sort of obvious. When Jesus is preparing to make a significant decision, when he's about to name his 12 disciples who were to be apostles, he spent the night in prayer. Now, the second lesson is one of reflection. And if we don't properly reflect here, we'll probably miss most of what I'm trying to get to this morning. We see here in this account, in these simple words, that the Son of Man goes to pray to his Father all night, the mystery and the significance of the creator-creature distinction. We are witnessing the incarnate Son of God who has come in the flesh, spending a night in prayer before his Father. The Creator himself, now part of the creation, praying to his Father. I can't begin to properly and fully explain what is going on that night, but it is presented to us clearly so that we can marvel at what is going on. We know that the eternal triune God has sovereign control over his entire creation, the creation that he spoke forth from nothing in 6 days. We know that he has made man in his image, giving us minds that can reason and wills that can make choices. That is as profound a mystery as what we see in Jesus bowing before his Father. Even if we were not a fallen race, which certainly has significant consequences in our ability to choose right things, but even if we were not a fallen race, this would still be a glimpse of what it means to have to be creatures rather than the Creator. As we see Jesus in his incarnate state bowing in prayer before his Father all night. I want to move on to the other lessons quickly. Jesus comes down in the morning and calls disciples around him. Fathers and future fathers, I hope you will notice the significance, for good and for ill, of how many fathers are mentioned as the names of the disciples and the apostles are given. We don't know very much about most of these men, and yet we know in more than half the cases who their fathers were. It reminds us of the responsibility that we have with our covenant children. I want to jump and look this morning at two lessons that I think we can learn from the selection of Judas Iscariot. You see, because when we consider that, it takes us back again to the mysterious interaction between God's sovereign control of all that happens and man's ability and will to choose. See, Jesus has just spent all night in prayer, in preparing to make the choices that he's going to make. He has before him many faithful disciples. As I said, probably numbering in the hundred. We know there were at least 70 that were assigned to go out two by two to heal and cast out demons. And yet, Jesus chose Judas, who all three gospel accounts tell us will betray him. Did Jesus know that Judas would betray him? He certainly did. As the eternal Son of God, he'd known this from eternity past. And even as a man, he knew who the traitor was. Because you see, Jesus had come to save his people from their sins. His death, burial, and resurrection was the center and the focus of his ministry. Even when Elijah and Moses came from heaven to visit with him on the mount that we'll read in a few chapters, what were they talking about but his death, burial, and resurrection? And we know that Judas Iscariot played a critical role in that betrayal. The lessons from this selection of Judas the traitor are pretty straightforward if we just look at them on their face. Ministers of the gospel, men who have been ordained or installed to serve in Christ's church, must be humble and take heed when we read these verses. There is no security in being ordained or holding a church office. The assurance of our salvation or a minister's faithful service can and must only rest on our relationship with Jesus. We must be able to refer to ourselves, just as the Apostle John did, as the one whom Jesus loved. And the second lesson is mirrored for the congregation. The saints must not idolize ministers. We are called to obey and serve and love those who God has placed over our care. But our loving gaze and trust, where we put our faith, we give only to the Savior. And this must never drop from Jesus to any mere man. It can't drop to parents. It can't drop to spouses or friends. And we certainly can't look to ministers. Our salvation is in Christ. And that's the focus that we must keep. The final two lessons come from verses 17 and 19. And they're important lessons, and these are important verses, even though they could easily be overlooked because they appear to be just kind of quick transitional verses as Luke gets ready to review what Jesus is going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. But I want us to listen carefully to what is given here. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. This is after his night in prayer. And a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, the first thing that I hope jumps out at us as we've moved through Luke is that once again we have two groups of people. We have the disciples, 12 of whom are about to be appointed as apostles, and then we have the crowds who again have mostly come for the show. The text says, though, that power went out from Jesus and healed them all. Disciple and spectator alike were beneficiaries of the power of Christ. It's a reminder that God sends the rain to the just and the unjust alike. It should also remind us that circumstances and even blessings are not a very good judge of our right standing before God. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins, and his presence is a very powerful presence. People who have just come are being healed because there is power emanating from Jesus. The second lesson to ponder here is whether we are going to be disciples or spectators. Just as Jesus had to make choices to to select from among them 12 apostles. We have to make a choice as well. Are we going to be disciples or are we going to be spectators? Are we here at church to see what blessings will come our way? Or are we here to serve Jesus? Material blessings do not equal a place for us in heaven. Only faith in Jesus will put our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then, of course, we come full circle in our account this morning with Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, chosen as an apostle. That thinking about Judas can be haunting. But I want to submit this morning that if we've thought through the lessons that have been outlined here, it will mean that even considering tragic Judas helps us to be secure in our salvation. Judas was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. He was empowered and sent out to heal people and to cast out demons on at least two occasions. He was included and trusted by the other apostles. He would be a member in good standing, is how we would say it today. There were no doubts. There was no dissension among the disciples. In fact, Judas was trusted to the point where he was the man who carried the money bag. Now, we know after the fact he wasn't doing a very good job of that, but the other 11 disciples had no qualms. You didn't see them complaining that Judas was sneaking off with money. When we come down to the Last Supper, when Jesus finally announces that Judas is among them as a traitor, there is not a single one of the other 11 disciples who go, "It's him. I know it's Judas." No. Not a single suspicion until Jesus pointed it out. And yet, with all of these blessings, with all of this walk, Judas was no better off than all of these spectators that we see today, or even the religious leaders that we studied last week. In the end, Jesus said that of Judas, it was better that he had not been born. So now my challenge with that honest assessment of Judas is, can we consider how these lessons teach us to rest in the assurance and security of our salvation? There's probably some people thinking, how's he going to dig out of this hole? I mean, this doesn't seem like the place to go to make us feel secure. This doesn't seem to be the way to help us to know that we are secure in Christ. I mean, just look at the story. Jesus prays all night and then picks Judas, who becomes the traitor. Judas is called and has the blessings of being not only a disciple, but an apostle, and then goes on to betray the Lord. How can this possibly make us feel secure? Don't we all wonder if it couldn't be us? Well, that's not a bad piece of honesty. And I think everybody's familiar with the story. The Last Supper's being held. Jesus says that someone's going to betray him. And the disciples, almost to a man, go around the room going, "Lord, is it I?" We see them questioning themselves, just as we often do. We see them confronted by enemies from within and from without, just as we are in our lives. But more importantly, we see them at this time, at this most devastating, from a human perspective, time in their lives, is the time that we see them secure in the hands of Christ. Just as we should be secure in His hands as well. You see, all that we see here with the disciples reflects where we are in our relationship to Jesus. Do we ever have doubts? Of course we do. I'm sure that when we think about it, every single one of us, if we were placed at that table that night, could see ourselves going, "Lord, is it I? Because our security does not lie in the things that we have, the blessings that we enjoy, or even in our ability to suppress our doubt. Our security comes from knowing that Jesus saves and keeps those whom He has chosen to be His own. Now, we cannot begin to fully understand why Judas was chosen as an apostle. Jesus knew that Judas was not one of the elect, and yet He chose him as an apostle. If we spend our time trying to understand that, it can be intellectually stimulating, but it probably won't bring us much assurance. What we do know without mystery is that Jesus chose and kept the other 11 as His elect sheep. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trial. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He turns to Peter and Jesus says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Jesus has given us the gift of faith, and He prays that it will not fail. Did Peter live a perfect life after that? He was only hours away from denying the Lord. This is the truth that we have to let settle in. We see it even more intimately in the prayer that Jesus made near the end of the supper that's recorded by John in chapter 17. It should be a chapter that we read often. Picking up in verse 6, listen to how Jesus prays for these disciples that He chose on that mountainside after being in prayer all night. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And now they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, we don't want to forget the context of this prayer. He's praying this in the midst of the 11 disciples. Peter is one of those disciples who, as I said, within hours is going to deny the Lord. These are the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane that are going to scatter at the first sign of trouble. These are the disciples that, right up to this supper, keep asking the dumb questions. These are the disciples that have forgotten that Jesus told them over and over and over again that He had to die and be raised from the dead. That's where our assurance should come from. It's not about what these 11 are going to do. It's about Jesus and His Father having a covenant together. I pray for them. Jesus takes this motley crew and tells His Father, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them through Your name, those whom You have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now here's the question. that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Do we believe in our hearts and in our mind that God the Father answers the prayers of His Son? There's a lot of mystery that we can delve into in the Christian faith, but I don't think that's a mysterious question. If the love of the triune God means anything, it means that they love each other. And there should be no doubt in our hearts that God the Father loves His Son and that He answers His Son's prayers. If we can give that simple question a confident yes, then we know the answer to the question about whether we are secure in our salvation. If you have repented of your sins, if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you can know that the Father loves you as He has loved His own Son from all eternity. That's the confidence that we can have. In verse 20, we pick it up where Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Okay, kids, in case the adults miss that, that means us, right? We're the ones that have believed through the word of the apostles. They gave us the New Testament that we could know that Jesus is our Savior. Now, as I read those words, I'm sure we're all thinking, boy, maybe any other congregation but ours. See, this is the prayer that He's praying with those disciples. It's not about how we're doing. It's the covenant that God has made that keeps us in these promises. And Jesus ends with, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am. We who have believed the Word are included. Jesus prays that the Father keep all of us and promises to keep all that the Father has given Him. That's a true mystery for us to ponder for the rest of our lives. How we rest in Jesus. It is a mystery that should profoundly change how we live, making it certain that we should live as disciples and not mere spectators. Now, I have often over the years sent people who are struggling with their faith or struggling with life in general to John's first epistle to the saints, 1 John. I've often suggested that they read it once a day for 30 days. It's just good medicine. I don't have the time this morning to read the entire epistle, but John captures how we must respond to this great love that Jesus has shown us in this great prayer. In 1 John chapter 4 at verse 9, we read this. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have shown us great love. Let us not respond by being mere spectators, but rather as faithful saints going forth this week to serve and love the risen and reigning Savior who keeps us as His own. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.